Let's go in our Bibles this morning to Malachi chapter 2. We're in Malachi chapter 2. The title of our message this morning is Grown-Up Relationships. Grown-Up Relationships. As we mentioned already, we're going to be moving in this service toward the Lord's Supper. Communion, we call it. Many of the older theologians used to refer to communion as intercourse, as that fellowship of communing, of pouring oneself into another. We think of that word today as a profane word, but it's not meant to be. It's meant to talk about intimacy, and that's what we need to talk about as we move toward the intimate reality of communing with our God this morning. If God isn't at work in our midst this morning, you're going to be probably distracted by the fact that we're talking about the sexualization of our culture. We don't use that word very often in church. But we're reminded that when God made man and woman, He made them male and female. And He said, let us make them in our image. This male-female creation of God is meant for us to understand something of the person of God, the nature of God, and in their union is the creation of a third of the same kind. There's a Trinitarian reality to the sexualization of humanity. This isn't meant to be profane. We're not trying to take something that's sacred and make it less. We want to elevate that which is God's idea, but it can only be elevated when it's talked about and thought about in God's way. So please don't get distracted this morning as we move toward communion. The goal is Jesus Christ. But if we're not careful, we're not used to talking about some of these things in public at all, especially in a church setting. You pray for your hearts, you pray for my heart as we work through this together this morning. Obviously, when we talk about this culture of chaos, we can't talk about it without talking about sex. But when we think of this three-letter word, even in secular society, it's equated with this four-letter word, love, right? And so I think it's very appropriate that we center this discussion where this discussion needs to go. We cannot reduce love to sex, nor can sex be equated with love. There's probably never been a more powerful hope in all of humanity than to know true love. Our hearts resonate with love stories, don't they? We all love when the princess is discovered by the prince and he does some daring deed in order to rescue out of true love, even at the expense of his life for the sake of love. True love is what brings us together today, right? We resonate with some of these lines from stories we've heard in the past. There's never been a more powerful hope, not only to know love, but to be loved. In fact, we'll almost do anything in order for people to love us. We'll act like absolute idiots just for the hope that somebody would know my name and love me for just a moment. There's never been a more powerful hope, and there could never be a more crushing disappointment. To know that you're not loved. I think guys have the most terrifying job in all of the created order. They have to ask the woman to marry them, right? She can say one of two magic words, yes or no, right? And that crushing possibility out there, will you marry me? And if that two-letter word comes back, whoa, spiral, vortex, okay? Life is flushed down the drain. There's probably never been more confusion on any given subject, especially if you're from Philadelphia, right? We just, the city of brotherly shove, okay? Love is what all of us are built for. Love is what all of us are called to. Love is what all of us desire. But love is what none of us know anything about, precisely because of what we've been talking about in this culture. But there is a segment of our society that does know true love. That segment is children, right? The innocence of childhood. Even a child knows and understands true love. They know that love, true love, is the joy of just being together. Children understand that true love is the wonder of discovering life secrets. Don't you love it when you see just that wonder in a child's eye? Children understand that true love is the quiet confidence that all is well. Children understand that true love is the innocent belief life is good. Life is good. Maybe it's because children understand so well what true love is that Jesus said in Matthew 18:3-4, "Truly I say unto you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And perhaps it's because of this impressionable innocence of childhood that Jesus issues the following warning. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom that temptation comes." Loss of innocence is a loss of knowing true love. With the unwelcome knowledge of good and evil comes a jadedness that can be recovered by nothing less than new life. The rediscovery of true love and all that it entails demands nothing short of a second childhood. It requires that a man or a woman be born again. You understand why? Love is at the very center of who you are and at the very center of what Jesus has done and what the very center of what Jesus has recovered for you. Only innocence knows true love. And we will only know true love when we regain something of that innocence. But we've sinned. We can't have innocence. But Jesus was the innocent one who substituted his life for us. And that's what's restored for us through Jesus Christ. Albert Mohler tells a story this week of Norman Lear. He turned 100 at the end of July. Norman Lear was one of the men who helped to change the network television of the 70s, 80s, 90s, even into the 21st century. Dr. Mohler says that Norman Lear understood something that others did not. He understood that television had the capacity for mass influence to change minds, laugh line by laugh line. So Norman Lear got people to change their minds about things by learning to laugh at certain things that either weren't talked about or weren't allowed to be considered funny. And he put it in front of people and created laugh lines and laugh tracks, and you were encouraged to laugh along with those who were laughing at that which is either sacred or unholy. And so he changed the way that we look at life. Dr. Mohler says that his programs became an intravenous mechanism for bringing about moral change. And though his viewpoint was secular, he had a religious mission. His mission in life was this: to oppose the religious right. We've been talking about true love, and we've been talking about how children, especially, understand what that is. Trust, joy, wonder, innocence. As Erwin Lutzer writes his book, We Will Not Be Silenced, he has an entire chapter given simply to the sexualization of children, because that has been the objective of the left, of the secular left, for a long, long time. If they can get hold of the children, and how will they do it? They'll do it with the vehicle that God has created in them that they can't get away from. We'll use and exploit the created order in order to bring about a moral revolution. And they've done a fairly good job of it. And so, as we've seen what has commonly been understood as male and female, now all of a sudden we're introduced to male and female and something else, maybe in between or other than. And you fill in the blank. Where does this happen? Well, it happens where children go. Where do children go every single day of their lives? School, 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 school. That's why most in this room have chosen to homeschool your children. Not all. And those who don't, pray for their children as they send them off to school. Because there's a radicalization that's happening as we send our children into school every single day. And now it's moved outside of schools. It moves just into the public arena. But it especially happens within the schools. Why? Because the goal is to sexualize the children. And we're not talking 15-year-olds. We're not talking 12-year-olds. As I was doing reading for this message, it used to be that the average age for exposure for pornography of any sort was 11 years old. Today, that's down to 8 years old. Mom and Dad, I have a resource here. It's called Not If, But When. Simple little publication. I'm going to put a couple of them in the closet here in this resource room. I only have one. I'll buy several in the next couple weeks, but please help yourselves. If you need one, ask me. I'll get these to you. It's not a matter of if your child will be exposed to pornography. It's a matter of when your child will be exposed to pornography. You must talk about it. Sex is not a bad word. They need to hear it on your lips, not somebody else's. They need to understand the sanctity of it. Not that it's something that we can't talk about. So please, parents, we have resources available for you. Those will be available in the next couple of weeks. But that's the goal of the radical left, of the secularized left. Again, let's talk just a little bit of how we've gotten here. We've had to talk about the perspectivism and the relativism that are the underpinning philosophies of all of these things. And we can only get to the sexualization of a culture by working through the individualism of a culture. When I am only concerned about myself, well, I can only do that when I'm secularized, when I'm cut off from God. I owe Him nothing, so that I myself am autonomous in my individualism. So we worked through these things. Now, we need to talk about that sexualization. That which I can't get away from, that which I am designed by God to experience, how do I experience? Well, now I'm cultured to experience this in an individualistic, secular, autonomous way. And it becomes a part of my very identity that I don't know how to handle. Because as I wrestle with my physiology, I'm also wrestling with my spirituality. And God didn't mean for those two to be different. The inside you and the outside you are meant to have an integrity. And they can only have that integrity through Jesus Christ. And so we've talked about how the relativism is the fact that God has made man to love what is lovely. You don't get to call lovely what you think is lovely. You don't get to name marriage what you want marriage to be. There is an objective reality, and that reality is defined by God. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, if you would. Please. Genesis chapter 1. And then Genesis chapter 2. They're right next to each other, so you shouldn't have a hard time going back and forth. But in Genesis chapter 1, we have the text that we looked at already. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image after our own likeness." And he let them, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, and over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Chapter 2. You see down at the end of chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Where do we get a biblical understanding or a biblical definition of marriage? We have to get it from Genesis chapter 1. What is marriage? Marriage isn't the sanctioning of love between two humans. That's not marriage. Marriage is a relationship that's entered into by those who are mature. This is, he says, "Therefore a man shall leave father and mother to enter into this relationship." A child doesn't get married. It has to be a mature relationship. It's a permanent relationship. He will leave his mother and father and hold fast, cleave, be welded to, be melted together with. That's the picture. It's a cementing. It's a bond that cannot be broken apart from harming that which it severs. It's a permanent relationship. It's meant to be exclusive. It says in verse 25 of chapter 2, "And the man and his wife." It's possessive and it's exclusive possession. His wife and nobody else's wife. His one wife and only wife. It's meant to be a union. They shall become one flesh. Without that union, there isn't a marriage. It's meant to be this one fleshedness of life together. And it's a monogamous union of a heterosexual nature. It's a man and a woman. It's opposites. It's difference coming together in oneness. And it's designed to image God together. The man by himself is not a complete image of God. The woman by herself is not a complete image of God. God said, "Let's give a picture of what we as a Trinity are, what I as a Trinity am." I want people to understand that we are different, Father and Son, and yet we are one. And there's a third, there's a Spirit that communicates between us. And this third personage coming into existence through child rearing. It's designed to image God together in relational intimacy. They were naked and they were not ashamed. They were innocent. There was joy of being together. There was trust that all is well. There was the wonder of discovery. And the first poetry we have in Scripture is when man looks on his naked wife and says, "Wow, mine, incredible." Again, this isn't something that's degraded by God. This is something that's elevated by God. And this is the first poetry. This is the first art. God is the first artist. As the word that's used, that he took the bone from man and he formed, he fashioned, he crafted. Okay, right proportions. This is it. He brings her to the man. And the man responds, "Woohoo, wow, yeah," and writes things down in poetry. And this relationship is capable of physically reproducing another of the same kind. Here's just a little bit clue for those who don't quite understand how the human condition works. A man and a man cannot create a baby. A woman and a woman cannot create a baby. So when you take those two and put them together, that can't be marriage according to what the Bible defines as marriage. It can't. You can break the definition, but you can't fulfill the definition. This relationship then is the context of showcasing God's blessing. He brings them together and he says, okay, I bless you. And that blessing looks like exercising his dominion within the created realm. All of that is what God means by marriage. Okay, there's 10 different things we just looked at. Love is a stupid slogan. Because you can love that which is unlovely. And it ought not to be sanctioned. God says this is what love should look like in the context of marriage. So when we're talking about relativism, God has made man to love what is lovely, to be subject to that which is real, and to see things that are objectively good. And in fact, he's designed you to do that. You can see what is good because he's told you what is good. Has he not told you, O man? Okay, Micah 6, verse 8. Do you not know what is good? God's told you what is good. So pursue good. So we've looked at these things. And then we looked at the fact that, especially here in America, we've gotten this message that our rights are all about the individual. That we ourselves are at the center of our, not only experience, but of life. You're special. And that's true. You are. But one of the greatest jobs that a parent has in life is reminding their children that they're not special. You're not special, kid. You have to make the grade. You're not special, kid. You've got to get up and make your bed. You're not special, kid. You are not unique in your experience of trouble in this world. Welcome to the human race. Welcome to life. And while that's not a fun process for any of us growing up, aren't you thankful for those who told you, you know what? Suck it up, buttercup. This is what life looks like. Okay? You're not special. You're just a part of this fallen humanity that is on its way to glory as we live in a broken world. Then we've worked through what it means to be secularized, to cut ourselves off from that which is divine in such a way that we consider ourselves to be autonomous. That fanciful, that fake thrill of being free from accountability to authority. That's what we would love. We would love to be able to have what we have and use what we have for our own pleasure, for our own benefit, for our own good, because at the end of the day, we answer to nobody but self. Okay. Only under this context can we reach what we've reached as a culture, that as autonomous, we've believed that every one of us can do what we want in our own eyes. It's right. It's right for me. You have no right to judge me. This is right for me because this is who I am. Wait a minute. Who defines who I am? Me or God? God defines who I am. Okay? And part of his definition is how he made me. How he made me. I don't get to choose what I am. God gets to choose what I am. And it's in this context then that we have this radical individualism, where man can declare himself to be a woman, strange as that seems, okay? Now, as we come to this idea of the sexualization of our culture, we're familiar with the gay pride flag, but what we fail to understand is that immorality isn't something that's static. Rebellion isn't something that's static. Because as soon as you go so far, you have to go farther and farther and farther. And so in recent years, I think it was back in 2017 that the brown and the black stripes were added so that people of color were especially noted in their gay experience. And then the pink and the blue and the white were added for those who were transgender, because gay and lesbian weren't enough. And there had to be more fluidity involved. And then just recently in 2021 has been added the purple circle on the gold field, which gets into intersexuality. And these are terms that you don't even want to have to understand, but these are terms that are being thrown around, and if you don't understand them, then people feel like you're not honoring them because you're not embracing who they are. You're not allowing them to be authentic. But my point is in this, that immorality isn't something that's static. It doesn't stay the same. Satan is always moving the goalposts so that those who were once woke are now dismissed, that they're written off because they're not woke enough. So the proposition this morning, and we're not going to belabor things, we're going to get now into the text, but my proposition for you this morning is this: grown-up relationships are meant to model intimacy. Now, this is one of the gay icons here of chosen families. But don't miss, they're getting at something that's real. Grown-up relationships are meant to model intimacy. That's true. But grown-up relationships are meant to model the intimacy that God wants with His people. And that can only happen when we engage in relationships that follow the design that God has created into His people. And so as this culture has sexualized the culture with an aim at sexualizing the children, what they're wanting to do is to give to the children a right and a responsibility that belongs only to adults. As they're longing for adult intimacies, that intimacy is right, but it's only right in the context of God's design. But here's what I want us to understand: that the intimacy that we so long for and the intimacy that we so much enjoy with another person is never meant to be an end in and of itself. That union, that intimacy, that intercourse, that communion was always meant to point us beyond the person of our spouse and to the person of our bridegroom, Christ. That's what this union is all about, that God has reached across the divide and broken into creation, and even reached across the divide and broken into our sinfulness and brokenness, and redeemed us and purchased us for Himself, so that through Jesus Christ, He can pour out His Spirit into us so that God can reside in man. So that Paul can write, Jesus Christ is in you, and that is your hope of glory. The intimacy for which you were designed and the intimacy for which you long can never be satisfied by a person. And it doesn't mean it can never be satisfied by somebody only of the same gender. That's broken. It can't happen there. But it can't even be satisfied fully with a person of the opposite gender. Your wife will never fully satisfy the intimacy for which you long, men. Women, your husband will never fully satisfy the intimacy for which you long. Only God Himself can do that. So let's go to our text. Because in our text, we're going to see that God has designed man to be experiencers of His steadfast love. In the beginning, He created a model wherein this steadfast love can be demonstrated and lived out in the life of one man, one woman, imaging him. When his people come on the scene and he redeems them as his people, he wants them to understand that the steadfast love looks like his presence, that he's not going to walk away from them ever. He is permanently theirs. They are permanently his. And so his presence stays with his people. Later on, in the book of Leviticus then, at the end of Exodus, book of Leviticus, he starts to institute the sacrifices. Tabernacle later becomes temple. But what he wants them to understand is that this presence isn't just to have a divide between God and man. Nya, 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 nya. This was, come to me. I'm here with you because I want to fellowship with you. I want to intercourse with you. I want to be one with you. I want to enjoy that loving communion for which I've designed you. I want you. And that's the context then that God writes to his exiled people who have returned to the promised land, and he says, what are you doing? You're toying with sexuality. You're toying with intimacy. And you forgot what you've been designed for. So as we come to this passage, I want us to see four essentials of grown-up relationships. The first is this: a grown-up relationship must possess a strong sense of personal identity. We see this in verses 10 down through 12. He says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? One of the things that this sexual revolution has done for us is it has absolutely confused children about their identity. Who am I? Well, I think I'm this. I know I'm made like this, but I think I'm this, or maybe I'm not. I'll experiment with that because maybe I am. What is it that defines me? How do I know who I am? How do I understand my identity? Grown-up relationships possess a strong sense of personal identity. He asks the question here in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Are you not the children of God? In this term Father, he's going to mix with the term Creator. Has not one God created us? The God who created us is also the Father who in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 6 and Isaiah chapter 63 verse 16 is not only the Creator but the Redeemer. So when God redeems his people, he says, they are my firstborn son. He says, I want you to understand who you are. You are those who belong to God, that he has fathered you, he has redeemed you, he has created you. And my friend, that's true for every one of us. Jesus Christ, the Father, the Spirit, the triune God, has made you, and Jesus Christ has come to redeem you. You are blood bought. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. Please let that sink in, because that's the starting point of your identity. You are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's why we read that passage this morning. Grown-up relationships have a strong understanding of their origins. Grown-up relationships have a strong understanding of their personal responsibilities. Those responsibilities are to one another, and they're to God. He says in the middle of verse 10, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant that our fathers entered into? I don't live life by myself. I live life connected to those who've gone before me, those who've passed on truth to me, those who enter into life and community and covenant with me. I have an obligation to others. I am not my own person. And marriage, frankly, reminds me of that. Every single day, I have to do what I do with somebody else in mind. And not just my wife, but also my children. Because life is not about me. Only a child thinks he has that right to make life all about self. Something strange and paradoxical that happens in the sexualization of children is also the infantilizing or the children making children of adults. The immaturity of adults happens even as we're trying to press maturity on children, because adults are now living life as though they're the center of their own universe and sucking their thumbs if they don't get their own way, right? Grown-up relationships understand their origins, and they understand that they have responsibilities to others. They have no right to profane. Profane means to make common or to make vile, to make polluted a covenant that their fathers have entered into. The idea here is that God's covenant with his people, it was a corporate covenant with the children of Israel, and as one breaks it, it jeopardizes the entire covenant community. Think back to Achan. When one sins, who suffers? Oh. Think about it this way. When a dad is addicted to pornography, who suffers? Everybody. When a mom refuses to embrace submission as a part of her godly character in life, who suffers? Everybody. You do not sin in a vacuum. And the blessing that God means to instill on others, he does through you. You have a responsibility, friend. And your sexuality is just a part of it. Of taking your life and letting it be under God's direction and design. But it's also to God. He says, not only do you profane the covenant of our fathers, he says down in verse 11, Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, of Yahweh. You have a responsibility not to profane that which is holy, not to make common that which is sacred, not to drag through the mud that which is special. You have a responsibility. Grown-up relationships understand their affections. They understand, look at verse 11. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves. Who's he? The Lord. Okay, that pronoun modifies the closest noun here. They have profaned the sanctuary that God himself loves. Not only have they not fulfilled their responsibility, but they've sinned against God in this. They've taken what he loves, and they said, we don't think anything of it. We'll smear it with mud. We'll give inauthentic worship because, you know, we just have to pretend that we're worshiping God. We don't really have to worship God. We'll do it according to our ways rather than according to his ways. And they end up not having an estimation of loving God for what he calls holy. And they don't, this love for God, this responsibility of our affections, we have to love what God loves, which also means that we have to what? We have to hate what God hates. You don't really love somebody if you love and offer and give to them as a gift that which they hate, right? My dad sent me yesterday a box. He was excited about it. I got a text of it in the middle of the night on Friday night. He said, hey, UPS is bringing a box. 11:30 on Friday night. Okay, Dad, thanks. I texted him the next day. Kind of one of those weird faces, like, excited, I don't know, thank you. He said, yeah, it's gonna be tuna casserole. You know, I hate tuna casserole. Oh my word! He texted me back about 5 minutes later. He says, "It's beef sticks for crying out loud! You're gonna love it. I love it." But had it been tuna casserole, I would have known that my dad does not love me. No question asked. You can't love somebody and give them that which they hate. Unless it's a joke. But this isn't a joking matter. What have they done? Verse 11. Judah has profaned what God calls holy, the thing that God loves, because he's embraced that which God hates. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. Understand now, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, we understand God loves the sinner, right? For God so loved the world, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We understand that. But when God was writing the pictures and the categories into life for his people, he said, I want you to decimate all who oppose me. I want you to wipe out sinners because I want you to wipe out sin. And the sinner was the embodiment of the sin. Even as Jesus Christ would become the sacrifice for all people, not all sinners were excluded. That's why Ruth, the Moabitess, is drawn in. That's why we have others that are brought in. Boaz married Rahab, the harlot. Okay, there's sinners who are brought in. But for the most part, sinners are excluded because of the sin that God hates. And so an adult, a mature relationship understands not only where did I come from, why am I here? But they understand the affections that work in real life. And then they understand there's real consequences. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So God's people were going outside of the covenant community to find wives and take wives who actually didn't think anything of God. They were committed to a different value system. They were committed to different gods. And these men were marrying them, and they were still coming to God's house and saying, God, please bless me and my life and my marriage and my children and my... God says, wait a minute. You got to choose what you're going to love. Are you going to love your sin embodied by the sinner, or are you going to love me? Because you can't love both. That's why the term gay Christian is such an oxymoron. You can't love your sin and love Christ at the same time. You can struggle with sin, but you can't love your sin and love Christ at the same time. Okay? There are gay Christians, but you can't continue to love and pursue that homosexuality, which God says is an abomination. If, in fact, you love God, you can't embrace both. He says, an adult relationships understands this, understands their sense of personal identity. An adult relationship then must subject the emotions to truth. Rather than subjecting truth to my emotions. Down in verse 13, he says, the second thing you do is this. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. He says, you're trying to bend God's will to your ways, and you're using emotionalism. He says, I hate to tell you this, but God is not moved by tears of those who will not be moved by truth. When you refuse to put yourself under the way God has created you, and if you refuse to embrace the way that God has commanded you, no amount of tears will bring God's blessing upon you. Remember Esau. In the context, it says, do not be profane or immoral like Esau. Because when he sought the blessing, it was out of reach, even though he sought it with what? With tears, with tears, with tears. God will not be moved by the tears of those who are not moved by truth. It's not compassionate to condone an immoral lifestyle Oh, if you just have compassion, you've got to be inclusive. God says, this is truth. And if you'll not line up under truth, at the end of the day, it's your problem, not mine. Because I've given you every opportunity to do so. That's why in Romans he says, if you'll not line up under truth, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you exactly what you want. I will turn you over to your wicked ways. And homosexuality, both male and female sexuality, is addressed there in that book of Romans. He says, I want you to understand that truth is not open for discussion. I tell you what truth is. He says, you say, why does not the Lord accept our sacrifices? Because the Lord was witness between you and your wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless. With regard to God, he says, you have been faithless. The word there is treacherous. You have not modeled my steadfast love for that one with whom you've entered into covenant. You've been faithless. You've been faithless not only to me, but you've been faithless to her. With regard to her, she's the wife of your youth. She's your wife by covenant. Understand that the older we get, the more difficult it comes to do marriage because we've become kind of solidified in who we are, used to doing things our own way. There is something about getting married early in life where you're still learning about life and you're still able to kind of be molded together as you discover how life works. And as you've gotten married young, the wife of your youth, you've learned about life together. You've learned life lessons together. And if I were to die today, if my wife were to die today, we could enter into another relationship, but we could never enter into another relationship where that person understands the way this one understands because we've learned life together. There's just experiences that you've had together. Many marriages come together after childbearing years. And while they have the intimacy, legitimate intimacy of union of both flesh and spirit as adults, they don't have that wife of my youth of making a family and having children together. There's just something special about that. And he says, I want you to understand, you've broken faith with one that you've become one. One that you look at life differently because of my allowing you to do life with her. And here's the point. Not only are these guys going outside of the covenant community to find wives, they're breaking off their relationship with their current wives in order to do so. Remember where they're at. They're coming back to this devastated land of Palestine, which is in rubbles and in heaps. There's already pagan rulers who are in place, subject to the king of Persia, and it's more politically expedient in order to make connections with the powers that be. So, in order to have that expediency politically, they're divorcing their wives, marrying other wives, making connections, and then asking God to bless. Just listen, you have no right in doing so. He says, did not God make you one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was this one God seeking? Godly offspring. Again, we don't have time to drill down on all of this, but we see the purpose of marriage here is not just one flesh union, but also one Spirit union. God said He gave a portion of His Spirit in their union. This happens only in the context of the covenant community. This happens only within those who are believers. It can only happen. God's Spirit can only be present there. But when it is, it's not just the union of flesh and flesh, or even of heart and heart. It's God taking His Spirit with whom He's made me one, and God taking His Spirit with whom He's made her one, and He's bringing us into oneness in Him. This is profound. This isn't like slapping stickers and putting them together. This is like taking two pieces of steel And Steve getting out his torch and welding and melting this steel and putting in a rod and letting that rod melt so that it melts this other steel and all three become one in their union. And that union or that weld cannot be broken without tearing off part of the material from both sides. God says, that's what I did. And what was God seeking in this? God was seeking a context where children would be raised in a godly environment, a godly offspring. How interesting here. He's talking to the covenant people, and offspring here is singular. One of the things that they were toying with was the integrity of the messianic line. Okay? God was seeking to preserve the line of the Messiah through which he would bring redemption to all people through you. You're toying with sex, and in doing so, you're toying with my redemption for all people. You have no idea what you're toying with. My friend, when we toy with sex, we're toying with the image of God, and we really have no idea what we're toying with, because God means to show himself through you to others. You have no right to take your body and use it as you see fit. Your body belongs to God because he wants to reach others through you. Please understand that. There's a third, it's not four, it's three. But number three is this. Grown-up relationships must model the spiritual nature of genuine intimacy. God pours his spirit into the welding of a man and a woman together, which is the context of real life. And not just physical life, but spiritual life. And so he says in the middle of verse 15, so guard yourselves. Guard yourselves in your spirit. He says it again at the end of verse 16. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Listen, don't be treacherous to another by giving loyalty to yourself. Sacrifice yourself in loyalty to the other. Guard your spirit. And in guarding your spirit, guard your body. And he tells us why. Let no one be faithless to the wife of your youth, because the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord of Israel, covers his garment with violence. The Hebrew here is very difficult. King James says, for the Lord hates divorce. You have two words there in the Hebrew. Hate and divorce. And that's what we have to work with. The way the Hebrew works, there is no wife there. ESV adds wife to kind of give a sense of what, but it's not there. But the word for hates is third person. He hates. The word divorce is the word to send away or divorce, but it's an infinitive. So the only one that's a verb is hates. The one who hates, either the infinitive is a noun, he hates divorce as a thing, or the one who hates does divorce. And it seems that the last one, or the ESV rendering, is right, because the word for hate is in the third person. He hates. It's not God saying, I hate. The verb isn't in the first person here. He says, the one who hates, and in hating, divorces his wife, does what? He covers his garment with violence. There's a picture that he's using here. Remember when Ruth comes to Boaz and says, would you please take the corner of your garment and cover me? Spread your garment over me. The same word that Boaz says, listen, you've put yourself under the wings of God. He spread his garment over you. God says, husband, you know what your job is to do? Your job is to spread over your wife and to protect her and to guard her and to take care of her. And you know what you've done? It's like a murderer. You've taken her heart. You've taken her as a person. And the blood and the violence and the rending of that weld that God put in place. It spattered all over your garment. The garment that you were supposed to use to protect your wife has now become the battle axe with which you chopped up her heart. It's very gruesome and a violent picture that he's giving here. But the only option that we have, when we become autonomous, when we become self-focused, when we become individualistic, we can only do so at the expense of others. And you know what? If we can get them while they're young, we'll change an entire culture. And they have. Grown-up relationships are meant to model the intimacy that God wants with His people. Your marriage, your sexuality, is meant to showcase something beyond just what godly marriage looks like. It's meant to showcase that God in the person of His Son has reached across the great divide and He wants fellowship and intimacy with you. But this can only happen as we follow His design. God's used many pictures over the course of history in order to help us to understand steadfast love. Marriage, His presence, His fellowship in the tabernacle. Eventually, He gave us this picture, not to ever to be outdone. His steadfast love looks like His own life. And my friend, that's what God has asked you to give to your spouse. That's what God has asked you to give to a watching world. Will you give up your right to yourself, including your sexuality, so that others can see Him through you? Jesus did. It cost Him His life. He says, "This bread is My body, which is broken for you. This juice is My blood, which is spilled out for you." You know why? Because I'm not my own. I'm not my own.